8. We're continuing in our verse-by-verse exposition of Paul's magnum opus, his letter that he wrote to the believers in Rome. This message is entitled, Evidence for Assurance. Evidence for Assurance. And as we begin to look at the text this morning, I want you to note that Paul is working out the argument that he has made in verse 1, or the statement or the claim that he has made, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's arguing through these points. He's delineating it. He is teaching and opening up, unpacking that statement. He wants us to know who are those that are in Christ Jesus, who are those that have passed from death to life, who are those that are no longer under that sentence of condemnation that befalls all of the sons of Adam because of our own sin and transgression. So he wants the people of God to have assurance and confidence that they belong to God and to enjoy the assurance that they can have a confident heart that they no longer are under that sentence of death, but they have been adopted into the family of Almighty God. We'll be looking at verse 9 through 13 this morning in our study of the book of Romans. So look at verse 9, we'll read the text, and then we'll give some introduction and then open up the exposition of the Word of God. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would open up our hearts and instruct and inform our minds. Lord, bend our will to yours. Lord, we want to cry as Jesus did in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, we want Christ formed in us. We want your name honored and glorified through us and in us. Work this day, Lord, to comfort and assure the people that you have saved by your grace. And Lord, I pray that this message will also be, Lord, used of the Spirit of God to bring sinners to saving faith in Christ, that they too might be saved and delivered and assured that they belong to God and that they will receive an inheritance both now and everlasting, which is the Spirit of God indwelling us. Lord, we're so thankful for what you have taught us so far, and we're anxiously awaiting that which you will instruct us in both now and in the future. Lord, we want to praise you and honor you with our lives. You have delivered us. You're the King of the cosmos. You are the Savior of sinners. And Lord, you are the one that both fills eternity in the heavens and the earth. They cannot contain you. But Lord, you have also come to make your residence, your dwelling place within the hearts of your redeemed. So Lord, speak to us clearly, powerfully, effectually for the glory of Christ and the good of your church. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Grace Life Church, assurance is a gift that God gives every one of his children. It's not the will of God for any of his particular children to be confused or to be bewildered about their salvation. Listen, every child of God should receive Spirit-wrought assurance that they belong to God. But this is what our Scripture argues, that assurance is not something that is separated from the Scriptures. Let me say that again. This assurance is not separated from the Scriptures, that God indeed uses the inspired truth of God to bolster our assurance that we belong to God. By that we understand that the Scripture will either confirm or deny our present possession of His great and mighty salvation. Whenever these divine truths are expounded, whenever these truths are understood, the Holy Spirit of God will minister comfort to believers and bring conviction to those who are unbelievers. 1 John 5:13, the Apostle John penned in his little letter, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." What did he say? He said, "These things have been written." These things have been written. They are written in Scripture that you might know that you have eternal life. The Scriptures are God-breathed to bring us to saving faith, but also to confirm that we possess saving faith. Listen, if you belong to God, if you are saved, if you possess this great salvation the Scriptures reveal to us, God wants you to be assured that you have received His gift of salvation. Now, if you will remember back with me, Romans chapter 8, as we've been working our way through it verse by verse, gives to us a distinction or a dichotomy between the spiritual man and the natural man. By that, we understand that there is a dichotomy. We do understand that there is a chasm or a distinction that is expressed between a Christian and between a non-Christian. Listen, our culture might be confused, but the Scriptures are not confused about who belongs to God. If you'll go back and look at verse 5, we argued this out a couple of weeks ago. It shows us that very distinction. It says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So we see two separate and opposing realms of thought. The natural man sets his minds upon the things that are fallen or the things of this present world or the things that are temporary, but the people of God do not. They set their minds upon the things of God. They're living in a higher and a different plane. So we see here that the Bible makes a clear distinction between a believer and a non-believer. Last time we looked at what we termed the irreconcilable chasm. And by that we attempted to illuminate or to make known the distinction that does indeed exist between God's people and those who are continually or habitually dominated by their sins. Now that distinction continues as we are looking at verses 9 through 12 this morning, but this distinction is set forward in a purposeful way that we might begin to understand and to grasp and find assurance of our salvation for those who belong to God. The question that is being proposed is this: what is it that characterizes a Christian? What is it that characterizes a believer? Now, our text gives answer to this question, at least in part. Verses 9 through 12 that I read momentarily a while ago gives us vivid distinctions that mark out those that have been saved by grace through faith, and that the Scriptures themselves provoke us to give honest inquiry or examination to our own lives and our own hearts as we begin to open up and expound these colossal truths of God. We need to examine to see whether we're in the faith. And if there is evidence that we belong to God, we should, by the grace of God, receive assurance that we're His. But peradventure, we find that there is no evidence. We need to be honest. This is not something that you want to fail this test. The stakes are too high. The length is too long. The consequence is too grave. But we should give honest inquiry and honest examination to our own hearts according to the Word, according to the Bible, whether or not that we belong to God. We don't want to miss the mark. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and 6, Paul tells the church of Corinth to test yourself to see if you are in the faith. "Examine yourselves," he says, "or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust," he says, "that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." Here's my prayer for this sermon. I pray that this truth will either bolster your assurance or otherwise it will be used of God to bring you to saving faith in Christ. I want you to note these marks of the Christian, those who belong to Christ. And we're going to have five different marks here that will give us assurance if these facts or truths or grace evidences are noted in our life at some level. The first is that those who belong to Christ have a new identity. Look at verse 9a with me. It says in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Note this with me, that you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. By that we understand that every child of God has been given a new identity. By that we mean that in the eyes of God, you're either identified with Christ or you're identified with fallen Adam. In fact, you're either a child of God or a child of the devil. You're either characterized by the flesh or characterized by the Spirit. There's not a third option. The last time we were in the eighth chapter of Paul's letter to the Roman believers, we argued that there is not a third category called the carnal Christian. The Christian that is carnal, that he makes a profession of faith, he believes the propositions of the Bible, but there's no evidence of it being wrought in his life. Listen, there is no such thing, according to the Bible, of a Christian that lives perpetually in carnality. There is only the child of God who lives in the realm of the Spirit, and then there is the child of the devil that lives in the realm of the flesh. There are no carnal Christians. Now, listen, we see in this text that the Christian has an absolutely brand new identity. By that we understand that we do not dwell in the same realm that we dwelt in before, that there's altogether new life. We are characterized by this newness of being in the kingdom of God. We're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul is writing to the believers in Corinth when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Our new identity in our text, if you'll look at it once again, is termed as being in the Spirit. We are in the Spirit. Believers, Christians, are in the Spirit. This is a present tense statement. It means present and ongoing realities. We're living in an entirely new realm. We're not in the same realm that we were in before. We're citizens of this new realm. We know the Scriptures teach us that we are citizens of heaven. Now listen, it's important that you and I understand that there are no overlap of these two realms. We spoke last week of the chasm. A chasm, that there's no crossing over. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. You're either a citizen of heaven or by pre-enrollment, in other words, or you're a citizen of this pagan fallen world. You're in Christ or you're in the flesh. You're a partaker of the divine nature of God or you're a partaker of the dregs of Adam. So to be in the Spirit is descriptive of a term that describes the kingdom that you've been engrafted into. You are in Christ. You are in the Spirit. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. You've been born again. You've been brought into a new realm. You've been given a new nature. You've been given a new name. Paul, writing to the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 2:19, says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Let me give you some truths that you might pin down. Write these down in your notes. First of all, Philippians 3:20 tells us that we have a new citizenship. Ezekiel 36:26 tells us that we have a new spirit. Revelation 2:17 tells us that we have a new name. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we have a new nature. 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that we have a new mind, a new mind. Colossians 1:13 says we have a new kingdom. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 7 says we have new hearts and desires. Romans 8, 5 tells us that we have new inclinations. Colossians 3:10 tells us that we have a new identity. 2 Corinthians 3:6 tells us that we have a new covenant. And 1 Peter 1:4 tells us that we have a new future. We are new in Christ. There is no overlap. There's a chasm between the child of the world and the child of God. All things have become new. Jesus says, I make all things new. That every Christian lives within the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit of God has translated or conferred them into the kingdom of God, into His kingdom. We call this term being born of the Spirit. We call this being born of God. We can term this rightfully and biblically being born again. That we are not who we were. We are now in the realm of the Spirit. We have a new identity. Do you have this new identity? It is not something that you call yourself or that you give yourself. It's something that has been wrought upon by God in your heart. You have been brought into this new kingdom. You have been granted by the grace of God this new identity. You're an inheritor of the kingdom, a possessor of the riches of His grace. Hebrews 10 verses 19 and 20 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh." It's something that's God-wrought, but it is very real. That we are brought into a new kingdom, that we've been translated out of death into life. We've been saved by the grace of God. We're identified with Christ. We have the mind of Christ, and we dwell in a new realm by the Spirit of God that indwells us. So we have a new identity. The second thing we see in verse 9 is that we have a new indwelling. A new indwelling. Look at it again in your copy of God's Word. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Did you catch that change? The first part of that verse talks about our dwelling in the Spirit or in a new realm. Now we see the second part of that verse speaks or describes the Spirit of God dwelling within us. That we are in Him and He is in us. That we have a new guest, capital G, that dwells within us. It says, "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." This is the Greek word "if." The conjunction is the Greek word "hyper." It means "since." It could be rightly deduced that this says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Grace Life Church, we have a new guest. If you belong to God, you are possessed by the Spirit of God. That every Christian has the Holy Spirit of God living or residing within them. They are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in them. This means that there is a new dominant influence in our lives, a new dominant influence. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Do you not know that the Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul admonishing young Timothy to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you? Listen, it is not a secret and it is not something that is vague in Scripture that every person that belongs to God is indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. In fact, the very Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you. The third person of the Trinity, in other words, lives on the inside of us. The same Spirit that hovered over the face of the deep in Genesis 1 and 2, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were active in creating the cosmos that we see and enjoy. This Spirit lives in you. His Spirit indwells every believer. We're in His kingdom, but His kingdom is in us. We are in the Spirit, but the Spirit is in us. That same Holy Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead lives in you. Now let me go on and declare that it is absolutely impossible to have the third person of the Trinity living within you without being aware of it. The same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, the same Spirit that hovered over the face of the deep. Again, let me reiterate, it is absolutely impossible to have the Holy Spirit of the triune God living inside of you and you not know it. Jesus promised His disciples in the upper room discourse that whenever He went to the cross and died, that He would ascend to be with the Father and that He would send the Holy Spirit to dwell in them. John 14:16 is descriptive of that dialogue. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. Listen, they're in the other realm. But you know him, because he abides with you. Listen to this. And will be in you. He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This is critical to our assurance of salvation, that the Holy Spirit's presence within us affirms our adoption as children of God. Look down at verse 16 of Romans 8, and it tells us the Spirit himself, he is a person, a gentleman, the third person of the Trinity. He testifies with our spirit, and he uses the scripture, that we are the children of God. He testifies that we are the children of God. You may ask this question, and rightly so. In what way does the Spirit of God witness to our spirit that we are the children of God? I see, Brother Derek, that the Spirit of God does witness or testify that we're the children of God, but in what way does he do that? Is there some specific truths that I can pin down, that I can do an honest inquiry of my own heart to see if the Spirit of God is testifying that I belong to God? Well, I will answer that question. The Bible is very replete and very loaded with these evidences that the Spirit of God will bring to bear upon your heart that you are, in fact, God's child. John 16, verse 8 tells us that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of our sin. Whenever you sin, are you convicted? Does it bother you whenever you sin against God? Whenever you violate the terms of Scripture, whenever you lie, and whenever you steal, or whenever you blaspheme the name of God, whenever you cheat, or whenever you love the things of the world, the flesh, and of the devil, does the Spirit of God convict you? And I don't mean just your conscience bother you a little bit, but are you convicted in your heart in a way that causes you to run to Christ in repenting faith? Secondly, we see it as the ministry of the Spirit of God to teach us and to remind us of Jesus' doctrine. To teach us and to remind us of Jesus' doctrine. John chapter 14, verse 26 assures us of this, that the Spirit of God has come to remind us of what Jesus taught. Well, is this something that is very important to you? The words of Jesus, the doctrine of Scripture. And I'm not just talking about the red letter, because Jesus inspired every word from Genesis 1:1 to the last drop given to us in Revelation 22. All Scripture is theopneustos, breathed out by God, and it is profitable for doctrine. The Holy Spirit will take the truths of God and bring them to bear intelligibly upon our heart. We will begin to make sense of the Bible with the clarity by which is given to us by the Spirit of God. The third thing that we can see, and we're answering the question, in what way does the Spirit of God witness with our spirit that we are God's own children? Well, we see in John 16:13, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. Guiding us into truth. Do we look to God for the answers? Whenever we're thinking in terms, is creationism real, or is Darwinian evolution a possibility? Well, the Spirit of God will take us and guide us into the truth that God has indeed created all things, and he's done it for his own glory. Also for our good, but primarily for the glory of God. We're thinking in terms of abortion. What does the Bible say? The Spirit of God will remind us it is murder to kill, whether in the womb or out of the womb. Is our life being directed and guided by the Scriptures? Do we have a high view of the Word of God? Do we seek out answers for life in the way that we are to live and the way that we are to worship by the Bible? The Holy Spirit will drive us to the book. The Holy Spirit will drive us to the inspired words that he gave to holy men of old that would pin them down for us. The Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and engrave them upon our hearts and write them upon our minds, and that we'll be a Bible-saturated people. This is how he testifies. John 16:14 tells us that it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ. He will glorify Christ. He will glorify me, Jesus said in the text. Well, if the Spirit of God is bearing witness that we are the children of God, that we will begin to see the Holy Spirit at work will be producing or bringing about a life to the honor and the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ in us. Is that your chief end? Is that the longing of your heart? Is that what wakes you up in the morning? Is that what keeps you up at the night watch in prayer? Is that what drives you? Is that the singular ambition of your life? Is God working in you in this way that you begin to realize that God put me on this earth for something greater than making money, for something greater than gaining the power of man, something greater than fulfilling my animal appetites? That God put me on this earth to live a life to the honor and the praise and the grace of His Son. The Holy Spirit will, listen, take your minds and take your actions and take your attitudes and bring them up Christward, that you begin to live and to think in a way that honors and glorifies God or the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God as well. So we see the Holy Spirit is working this out in a way we can know that the Spirit of God is bearing witness that we are the children of God, that we have a God-centered life, a life that is given to the glory of Christ. And I'm not finished. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18, to conform us to Christ. He changes us from glory to glory to become more Christ-like even as by the Spirit, that we become more godly. Listen, is your life a continuum of growing in grace? Is your life an ongoing, is there a pattern at some level of being changed to become more Christ-like? This is an evidence that the Spirit of Christ is at work in your life, and you should listen to the testimony of the Spirit of God if you're being changed from one image to another, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Spirit is to conform us to Jesus. Next, we see in Romans 8:12, also in John 17:15, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to empower us to live holy in the midst of an unholy world. Jesus says, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. So we see that it is the ministry of the Spirit of God to empower us to live godly in an ungodly age. We are not under obligation, it says in verse 12, to the flesh. We are not under an obligation. Why? We've been brought into a new realm. We have a new identity. We have a new heart. We have new desires. The Spirit of God is at work within us to give us yearnings for the glory of Christ. So it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to empower us, to give us grace, to give us strength, to live holy in the midst of a world that is unholy. So the Spirit's presence in our life will bring about these truths, the fruit of the Spirit as given to us in these texts at some level in our life. Now, let me just add an addendum to that. We're all a work in progress. And I know that you out there listening to me are all perfect. It's just me that's imperfect. This is all being worked out in me. These evidences are some in some areas of my life are maybe in infancy or in seed form or in germ form, but there are others that have matured and growing, but the Spirit of God is at work in my life in some way. I may be maturing in one way and maybe need to be bolstered in other areas of my life, but the reality of the matter is that these truths will be evidence in us at some level. Again, I want to reiterate, it's not possible for the Holy Spirit of God that formed the cosmos to live on the inside of you without any evidence of it or without you being aware of it. It's not possible that the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead will quicken you. He'll give you new life. You will know that he lives on the inside of you. He is not a silent cohabitant. He is not a silent cohabitant. He leads us. He speaks to us through the scripture. He convicts us of our sin. He transforms us. He helps us. And he never leaves us. He says, I'll never leave or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is the authentication of the new birth. Let me say that again. The presence of the Holy Spirit, he will dwell in you. That is the authentication of the new birth. Let me read to you Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, what's the means? After listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, here's what God works. Also you believe, so there's faith. It says, then you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So when the gospel's preached, God has done a miraculous work. The Spirit of God comes and takes up residence on the inside of you. You believe the gospel proclamation and he seals you. He lives on the inside of you. He is the promised one of the Father. He dwells on the inside of you. And again, he is not a silent cohabitant. He lives, he speaks, he guides, he convicts, he instructs, he informs, he glorifies Christ. The third truth is in verse 10. Those who belong to Christ have a new influence. They have a new identity, they have a new indwelling, and they have a new influence. Listen to verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This verse is descriptive of the present state of all believers. It makes two statements of fact. The first of them is that it tells us that every Christian, though he's been raised by the power of God and he's alive spiritually, he is in Christ and Christ is in him, he still has a decaying outer man. He has a decaying body. The body is dead, necros, because of sin. Now listen, we're familiar with the false teaching of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. They tell us that all of our bodies, by the work of the atoning work of Christ, have the promise of physical healing, that we should never be sick. And listen, if you carry that thought out logically, that means you should never die. Well, all of the charismatic people died just as much as all the rest of us. Why is that? Why are they sick like the rest, even though they have bad theology? Because their body is dead because of sin. By that, we are to understand that our physical bodies have the seeds of death within them. Whenever Adam sinned in the garden against God, God said, "You will surely die." Did he die? He died immediately spiritually, but the seeds of death were implanted into him, and later his physical stature succumbed to death, and his body was buried in the ground. Paul says to Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day." Paul says in Hebrews 9:27, or whoever wrote it, "It is appointed to man once to die." Why? Because the seeds of death are in every single one of us. We do not have the promise of perfect and perpetual health. That idea comes from a heretical movement that elevates man and minimizes God. But here we see the seeds of death are within every man. All of us will inevitably succumb to physical death. But the force of this passage is not the body's corruption and its inevitable decay, but he says the Spirit has been made alive because of righteousness. Yes, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. This is the miracle of all miracles. That's what makes this so miraculous is that we were dead in our sins. We were dead in transgressions, spiritually cut off from God. We were once dominated by the flesh, controlled by the devil and our own sinful inclinations. Ephesians 2, 1 and 12 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. Verse 12 tells us of Ephesians 1, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Here we see the text tells us the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What kind of righteousness is it speaking about? Our native righteousness? No, it's talking about the righteousness that's given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. It's that God accepts the righteousness of His Son for us. He provided it to us. The Holy Spirit has made us alive unto God by the work of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Now listen, this has some powerful and glorious implications. This means that we're alive spiritually. It means we're alive fundamentally. We're alive in every important way. We're alive to the presence of God. We're alive to the purpose of God. We're alive unto and by the power of God. Whereas before we were unresponsive, we were necros, we were dead, we were alienated, we were uncaring, but now we've been given life. We're aware that God loves us. We're aware that He has a purpose for us. We're aware that God provides and He protects us. We're alive to the instruction of the Word of God and how important it is for us. Listen, this is talking about the life of God that is in the soul of man is alive and He makes us Godward. Whereas before the Bible was simply a rule book that was unclear and vague, at best, the Bible was undiscernible, and at worst, it was unwanted. But the Spirit of God has impacted us. The Spirit of God has influenced us, giving us new life in a glorious way. And now that we love God, now we love the inspired truth of God, we love the other people of God that have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. In fact, 1 John 3:4 tells us, that we know, here's this word again, we know that we've passed from death to life. That means that we have evidence that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It says, he who does not love abides in death. And again, this is not human love, but this is agape love. It is the highest form of love. It's the love by which we would lay our life down for a friend. Listen, Grace Life Church, being alive spiritually can't be hidden. It's a dramatic change that's been wrought by the Spirit of God. We've been given present loves that used to be hates in the past. They're present practices that and habits that have been formed by the Spirit of God in us. Habits that we used to hate. Habits that we used to loathe. And I'm talking about laying our life down for the glory of God and the good of the church. I am speaking about spending time in prayer and in the Word of God. Having new dominating habits that control us. Listen, it's not hard to discern between a dead man and a living man. If you go to a funeral home to a viewing, and it's not difficult to figure out which person there's dead. Those that have been raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit of God are attended with the signs of divine life that come with that regeneration. That the God of the Bible is loved, that the Bible of God is loved, that the people of God are loved. Why is it? Because there's new life. That you would rather be with the people of God, listen, than a million planets filled with unbelievers, maybe even though they were good to you. The life of God in the soul of a man has a profound influence upon the habits and the desires of a man. Listen, Grace Life, you don't have to browbeat a true Christian to assemble together with the saints of God. You don't have to browbeat a true Christian to tithe and to give offerings. We do it because we're made alive and we love and we figured out what Jesus says, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We don't get offended by the hard things of Scripture. We're not offended at God. We're not offended with what God commands of us. We're not burdened by them. We've been enlivened by the Spirit of God. We have a foretaste of glory divine in our breasts, in our hearts. And we yearn. We yearn for the truths of God. We yearn to be with the people of God. We yearn to go to the Word of God. We yearn to spend time on our knees in prayer to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The influence of the Holy Ghost of God is profound. Profound in the lives of God's people. Fourth, we see that those who belong to Christ have a new inheritance. A new inheritance. Look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I want you to listen to your pastor here. There's a lot of false teaching that is based off this verse. This is not talking about a moral resurrection. This is not even talking about a spiritual resurrection. Some interpret this to mean that you've been raised to new spiritual life by way of the new birth. But that is not what the apostle means. Here Paul is talking about a future physical resurrection. He used the illustration of Jesus' physical body coming out of the grave to talk about and to make inference upon our bodies that will die because the seeds of death are in them. And that God, by His providence and power, in a time that is yet to come, will raise our physical bodies up from the grave. This is talking about a true physical resurrection from the dead. Not just a moral resurrection of the new spiritual life, although the Holy Spirit does raise us spiritually from the dead, but that is not what this verse means. He's talking about our mortal bodies. Soma, physical, outward man, the physical part of a man. By that we understand that there is coming in a moment of time, a moment by which the Spirit of God will resurrect us from our earthly graves, and that He will indeed grant us new glorified bodies as He did the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that there's an inheritance laid up in wait for us that has been protected by the power of God. This is inferencing a resurrection in wait, that we will not lie physically in our graves. Paul writing to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 4, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Listen to his terms. It is sown a perishable body, soma. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, Paul argues, there is also a spiritual body. Later on down in Romans 8, you can scan down your eyes to it in our copy of God's inspired word and look at verse 23. And not only this, but we also ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our soma, body, our physical being, our physical man. He will raise them up again. Listen, the future resurrection of the church, every member of the body of Christ has the promise of being raised from the dead with the guarantee and the promise of it being the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will in the future be raised up to immortality. And the Spirit of God is the guarantee. The Spirit of God is the guarantee. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Listen, what a promise. What a glorious promise that He will in fact raise us physically from the dead. There is an inheritance in wait for us. Listen, the very moment that you die, your spirit or your soul will go to be with Jesus. Be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. But listen to me. There is a coming moment in time when the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead, will resurrect your body and reunite it with your soul. Jesus has a resurrected body in heaven even now. And we are guaranteed a resurrected body as well. Your body is not going to continue in its decay in the grave. That the Spirit of God will resurrect every believer in Christ Jesus and reunite their soul with their body. This is a promise, a future inheritance. Listen, those that are lost, those that don't know Christ, they're going to be raised and resurrected unto a second death. Their bodies will be bodies that are befitted to be able to withstand the torments of eternal damnation and the flame of hell, but not one Christian will ever experience those fearsome realities. We have a different inheritance in wait for us. It's an inheritance that's been purchased by the death of God's Son at Calvary. We have a new inheritance. And finally, we see in verses 12 and 13, we have new interests. Those that belong to Christ have new interests. So then, brethren, look at verse 12. We are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, we understand the promise of God in Ezekiel 36, 26. It says that those that have been born of God will have new hearts and they will be granted new desires. It's a miracle. It's not something that we conjure up within ourselves that we choose someday by our own free will that we will become Christians today or that we will resurrect ourselves from the grave today because we got smart or whatever that may be. No, this is a moment in time when God in grace called the dead to life through the gospel proclamation. He calls us to live in a new realm and that we become citizens of heaven that have been pre-enrolled by the Spirit of God there. Listen, the proof that the Spirit of God lives in us, the proof that we have passed from death to life, the proof that that evidences that we belong to God is that there is a battle ongoing on the inside of us with our indwelling lusts and sins. That we wage war with our sins. That every believer, every Christian, man, woman, boy and girl that has passed from death to life, those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God are in a constant state of warfare with the world and with the flesh and with the devil. The Spirit of God that indwells Christians, the Spirit of God that indwells believers, is a sanctifying spirit that is constantly at work conforming us to Jesus Christ. He's working in us, and we're working out what he's working in. We are working out what he's working in. Listen, this is the life of faith. Until we go on to be with Jesus, until we take our last breath, every Christian will be at work putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Paul says to the church of Philippi, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're working out what God is working in. That is sanctification. Now, let me just give a little word of warning. We're not talking about perfectionism. Most of you may be aware that there is a system of belief that was made popular by the Wesley brothers about Christian perfectionism. We see this in some modern-day charismatic Pentecostal realms, teaching that you can have a second work of grace by which you become perfected, meaning that you no longer are subject to sin. You're no longer in this battle with sin, that you've stepped up into this new higher plane, a second-gear Christianity, an above-and-beyond Christianity, a supposed baptism of the Spirit by which you attain perfection. Now listen to your pastor. It's wrong. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Listen, until the moment that we leave this body of decay and corruption, we will by the Spirit be contending against and mortifying the deeds of the flesh that remain within us. There's never a time this side of eternity to where you will reach perfection, or otherwise you would be glorifying with Christ. Listen, it is erroneous. It is sinful. It is not the teaching of Scripture. But what the Bible here is clearly teaching is that the trajectory of our life is that of holiness. That we're on a course. We're living in a new way. That our desire is that of holiness. We yearn to be Christ-like. We want to be like Jesus all the more. We desire for the indwelling sins and lusts. We desire their mortification. We desire that they be put to death. But there is a real temptation in our hearts and lives that pulls against us. There are real sins to be mortified, and there's a real devil to contend with. There is a real flesh to put to death that is at war against us. But listen, whenever a Christian falls into sin, whenever a Christian yields themselves to the flesh and its lust, they return to Christ in repentance and in faith. I like what is said of the Russian believers. They're called repenters. They're called repenters because they inaugurate the Christian life by way of repentance and continue the Christian life by continual repentance. And now, this is not talking about living a life of indulging the flesh. A life that is under control of the flesh is a life that is still in sin. A Christian is under control of the Spirit, but that does not mean perfectionism. It means that we will at times, by our own weakness, miss the mark and sin against God. We will repent by the grace of God. We'll be led by the Spirit to conviction, and we will repent and return to the Lord. But listen, beloved, a Christian is marked out by a desire and a trajectory to honor God in everything that we love and live for. It says clearly in the text that those that belong to God are not under any obligation to gratify their fleshly desires. We've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We've been liberated. We've been set free. We're indwelt by and we're led by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the son. These are the sons of God. And which way does God lead us? In which way does the Spirit of God define us? In which way does the Spirit of God mark us out? Well, we read them earlier. The conviction for sin, a desire for a God-honoring and glorifying life, a yearning to be conformed to the image of Christ. These are vital ways that we can know that we have been saved, that the yearning and the longing of our heart is to please God by obeying Him. Let me ask you some questions. What are your greatest aspirations? What are the desires of your heart that you're chasing? Are they for your glory or Christ's? The mark of the Spirit of God is the glory of Jesus Christ. He has come to glorify Him. Listen, if you belong to Christ, if you're indwelt by the Spirit, if you are in the realm of the Spirit, your life and the desires of your heart will be marked out by God to glorify Christ. Your affections will be for Christ, your affections for His kingdom, your affections for His glory. And again, not perfectly, but truly. What about your sin? Has there been a radical change in your relationship with your sin? Is there a noted break in the pattern of sin in your life? Are your lusts being mortified? Are your lusts being put to death by the Spirit? If so, that's a mark of the Spirit of God in your life. Listen, is there a evidence of the Spirit working in your life, in your habits, your practices? What is the pattern of your life? Is your sin being battled by the leading of the Spirit of God? Are you receiving grace and help by the power and grace of God through the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh at some level in your life? Listen, the Holy Spirit will not live in you if you keep living in sin. That's the point, that those that He indwells, He grants grace to overcome. Listen, there's no communion between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial, 2 Corinthians 6:14. And I'm talking about the chief interest of our hearts, the aim and the ambition and the function of our lives. Is the pattern, the habitual conduct of our life, is it sin? If it is, the outcome will be death here. And this is speaking about the second death. It's talking about damnation. Listen, the Bible clearly here is arguing that a Christian is not under obligation or indebted to the flesh. We've been joined to Jesus Christ. We are dead to the law. It has no longer power. That we've been married to another, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that enables us to bring forth fruit for God. The evidence of the Holy Ghost's work in our life is that there will be an ongoing war with our sin, and there will be victory over our personal sin, that we will have an empowerment of God from on high to put this sin in our life to death by the Spirit of God, mortifying it. That means that there will be at some level some victory over sin in our life, and that will be the trajectory of our lives. The overwhelming trajectory of our lives is that we are fighting sin, and the Lord is giving us the victory. That's not perfect victory, but it is essential victory. Does that testify to your life? And again, I want to argue for a moment that it's incredibly important that you do not lie to yourself and try to find evidence where there is none. Grace Life, the stakes are too high. The casualties too great. The consequences too catastrophic and grievous. Don't lie to your own heart. Don't try to convince yourself that there is evidence when there's none. Don't try to convince yourself the Spirit of God dwells in you when there's no outworking of it in your life. Don't try to convince yourself that you're in the kingdom whenever this king of the kingdom is not in you. Now listen, if these evidences are at some level manifesting in your life, and listen, there's times where you may digress. Yes, there's times when you may find that the seeds of sin are still giving birth to iniquity and you're repenting, but that repentance is a sign of life. Conviction is a fruit of the Spirit of God. And yearning to glorify Christ with your life is most certainly a signet of His presence and indwelling in you. But is your normal, and we are hearing on the TV, the new normal, is your new normal that you're contending by the Spirit's help against your sin and bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ in every part and parcel? Is your ambition in your life to make Christ known to others, to glorify Him? These are truths, Grace Life, that help us with assurance. It helps us to understand that we've passed from death to life. Evidence is that we indeed have been adopted and we belong to God. These are Spirit-wrought evidences that we have become Christians at some level. And again, I want to remind you, this may be in a germ or a seed form, but it is still nevertheless evident. There may be others that we know that may have these seeds manifesting in such a more vivid and clear and powerful way than us, but we have the same seed in us. Only Christians can have these marks. Only Christians can have these seeds of grace. They can't be mimicked by the carnal flesh. The flesh cannot conjure up what only the Spirit can create in the new birth. Grace Life, if you have these Spirit-wrought evidences, they are manifesting the Spirit's work in your life, and that you're to be comforted and that you're to be encouraged. That the devil can't steal and the devil certainly cannot subvert the good work that God has begun in you. Neither can your flesh. That you are forever the possession of God, my friend. If you do not have the witness of the Spirit today, if I've been preaching and that you've been accurately discerning your own heart before God, and that these evidences, the Spirit-wrought evidences, are not manifested in your life, Jesus never turned away a sinner that came to Him humbly asking for salvation. The Word of God tells us to call upon Him while He is near. Today is the day of salvation, that we are to run to Him, that we are to believe upon Him, that we are to turn from our sin. That is called repentance, and that we are to, by faith, embrace Jesus Christ. That we're to call upon Him and that He will save us. Listen, you have to believe this part of the Word of God as we do other parts of the Word of God. You have to believe in your heart that He is both King and Lord and that He will not turn away any that come to Him by faith. So, well, is my faith strong enough? It's not big faith that saves you. It is a big Savior that will use little faith to save you. It's not the amount of your faith, it's the object of your faith that saves. If he makes a promise, if you come to him, if you call upon him, he will save you. You believe his promise, you take him at his word, and you call upon him and trust him that he cannot lie like you and I can. And then he will save. Jesus has never turned away a penitent sinner, a humble, poor sinner that has no ability to save himself, that comes and asks Christ to save. His track record's perfect. He saves every penitent, humble sinner that comes to him asking for salvation. He's never turned away any person that's come to him with a broken and a contrite spirit. Come to him with your sin. Don't try to clean up and then come. Come to him and let him regenerate you. Look upon him and live, as it says. Think in terms of the serpents of old that were smiting the children of Israel, and they looked upon that brazen serpent raised up on the rod by the prophet Moses. Jesus says, I am the one raised up upon the tree for you. Look to me and live. Look to Christ and live. Listen, assurance is a gift to God's children. If you belong to God, it honors him to be confident in what he has given to you. He gives to us evidence and the Holy Spirit indwelling us to show us and to reveal to us that we are the children of God. He uses the scripture to give us affirmation of our assurance. Listen, if you are a child of God, rest in your salvation. Listen, find joy in the security of it. Know that there is an eternal electing decree that has been given that ties you to God's purpose, and you are immutably secure. Rest in that. Be thankful. Praise him for that. And now listen to me. If there's no evidence that you belong to God, there can be today. If you will call out to Christ, humble yourself. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Come to him without anything except your sin. Cast it upon him. Call upon him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, today you can be made anew in Jesus Christ. He'll never turn away a single person that comes to him humbly and with contrition, with brokenness, with the poverty of spirit, with nothing to contribute to him, with nothing that you can give him except your own perversion and filth and sin. That's the kind of Savior he is. He's a sinner Savior. He didn't come for the religious folk. He came for rotten, filthy rebels like me and you. Amen. Call upon Christ. He will save. He alone will save. Well, Lord, we're so thankful that we've had this time to examine the scriptures. I pray that you would use it to assure your people and afflict those who are unsaved, that they might flee to the refuge of the cross of Calvary and the suffering, bleeding, dying servant of God, the Lamb of God, the second member of the divine Trinity, the Christ of God that became sin for us, albeit he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Bless these that have been tuning in and listening. Bless those that have got themselves up this morning and aroused themselves to the word of God, aroused themselves to the worship of God, those that have preferred to sit at the feet of Jesus over anything in life. Bless them richly, bless them immeasurably, bless them everlastingly for the glory of Christ and for their good. I pray that you would use this message to save sinners and to assure the saints of God. May it be a sweet fragrance to the people of God. And Lord, may it be a jolt to those that need to know Christ savingly to bring them to saving faith in Christ. Most of all, Lord, primarily, may your name be glorified and honored through the proclamation of your Spirit-inspired word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.